which I guess is the place to begin. So let's all open to James chapter 1. And I want to start by saying, talking about something about myself. When I was younger, and I would start reading, and I would read anything, like if we were at school or if I was reading the Bible or anything, I would kind of skip introductions. Like if I was reading a letter, I would just, oh, who cares who's writing it or anything, just go in, skip the introduction, and start in the first paragraph, you know, where everything, where I always thought you got into the most important part and the only part worth hearing or worth looking into. But as I got older in school, and then I had quizzes where teachers wanted to get you in trouble, and they would ask you a question about, into the introduction about who wrote this, or, you know, some of the background information that gives context, I started thinking, well, maybe if just so I can pass my classes, I can look at the introduction and the context. And I started looking at it, and as I got older, I realized that there's, first of all, in a letter or anything, the introduction gives good information. But not only that, but when you're reading the scriptures, there's really nothing that's there for no reason. Everything that's written in there and is in the Bible is there for a reason. It's all God's word. It's all inspired by God. And so I want to look at this, the first verse, and talk about that for a few minutes. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And, you know, first of all, anytime you're reading an introduction to a letter or to a book or anything, it gives you a little bit of the background information. And there's, you know, a lot of times you get kind of the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why from an introduction. So the first thing I want to look at is in this first verse is who. And there's actually two whos that this question answers, both who it's written by or who the letter is from, and then who it's to. And it says right off the bat, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the person that wrote this book is actually James, the half-brother of Jesus. So that's who is writing it. And James was a leader in the Jerusalem church. If you go back further, of course, he was the half-brother of Jesus. And we find out in the Gospels that the brothers of Jesus and his family didn't necessarily believe him, or they didn't believe him at all for a long time. And then they eventually did become believers. And he was actually there at the day of Pentecost. And then he stayed in Jerusalem and became almost, I guess, like a pastor in their Jerusalem church, became respected. He's mentioned in Acts, and so he became kind of a prominent person in the church. He wrote this book to, in the second half it says, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. And there's kind of a two groups that you can say that he wrote it to, and it's either to the non-Christian Jews that have been dispersed over history, and then the Christian Jewish people that were dispersed after the day of Pentecost, after the stoning of Stephen, and there was the great persecution, and everybody left Jerusalem. And that's who I think it was mostly written to, and that's kind of a little bit, anyway. And so that's who it's written from and to. And then also we kind of get, well, I want to talk a little bit about why. Part of the reason I think it's important that he wrote it to the Jewish Christians that were dispersed after Pentecost is that part of the reason he wrote the book, or a big reason he wrote the book, is to encourage them. We know a little bit about the church. You probably know a little bit about the church after the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. And if you know a little bit about it, you know that they went through a great persecution. You know, Stephen was stoned and they killed him. And, you know, I had people like Saul, and even though he was sent out with the purpose of persecuting Christians everywhere, and even though he didn't persecute them, the fact that one person was going out tells me that there were probably more, and they were very persecuted. You know, Stephen wasn't the only person that was martyred. We know that a lot of the disciples, or all but one of the disciples, faced persecution and died the death of a martyr. And not only did they face, you know, physical persecution, but I can imagine that the Christians, the early church, and the places they went faced political and economic persecution as well. And something that comes up in the book of James in several places is the relationship between the rich people and the poor people. And so we know that that is an issue not only that we face today, but they face at the same time. And we need to remember that the early Christians probably face a lot of economic persecution, people that would look at them and know that they're Christian. And so they don't want to be known as talking to them, known as doing business with them, because if someone's going to come possibly and take them out of their home and have them arrested or killed, probably if they weren't a Christian, they didn't want to be associated with them. So maybe they didn't do a lot of business. And so James writes this book to them, encouraging them to persevere in Christ, to stay in Christ throughout the persecution, and to live a righteous life that is at that is expected of a Christian. And so that's part of why. Now, when I look at the first verse here, not only do we get a little bit of the background information about who the book is written by, who it's going to, but there is some really important information that we can apply to our lives here as well. When I read the first half of the verse, and it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then I remember that it's written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, I'm a little surprised when I first read it, because if I had been James, the half-brother of Jesus, you know, and knowing where he went and how he became a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem, I probably would have been a little bit, I guess, tempted to go about and say, hi, my name's James. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. It's nice to meet you. Yes, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Yes, I knew him better than you. The apostles, the disciples, yes, I knew him better. I grew up in the same house. Yes, I did. I knew him very well. Yes, I was the half-brother of Jesus. Yes. I would have been tempted to always, in every conversation I had, everywhere I went, to use that as kind of a leverage or a bargaining tool. I wish I could say that I wouldn't have, and I don't know that I would have, because I've never been in that situation. But I definitely would have been tempted to go around and tell everybody that, yeah, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Yes, that's who I am. Yes, that's me. And so what I see from this verse is I see two things. One, how we should live in relationship to Christ, what we are in relationship to him, and how we should live in relationship to one another. Because here he is, if James was the half-brother of Jesus, and he did grow up with him and knew him very well and believed him and saw his whole life, what does he say? He says, instead of using that information and putting himself as a half-brother in his family, instead he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he is nothing more than a servant. And that's the way, that's what we are, right? James was a sinful man. You know, he didn't even believe what his brother said until he was, you know, way later in his life. And so that's what he realizes, that he's a sinful man that didn't believe. And then because of what Christ did, he did come to believe. And that he knew that without Christ, he could do nothing to be saved. And so he knows that his reaction should be to simply be a servant of Christ. And that's what we are as well. We were sinful people, and if we are Christians, God called us, and we became Christians, and now we should serve Christ with our entire life. And so we know that in relationship to Christ, we should be his servant. We should give our life for him. And secondly, we see the way we should live in relation to one another, because, you know, like I said, James became a respected man in the early church. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. He was respected. People quoted him. People talked about him. They knew who he was. And he doesn't say that either. Not only does he not say he's the half-brother of Jesus, he also doesn't say James, you know, something along the lines of an apostle, or James, a leader in the church of Jerusalem. He doesn't call himself anything. He says that he is a bondservant of God. And we see that he assumes the same role as everybody else, and he says that he is a bondservant. So I see that we should live in relation to one another where no one is more important or less important than anybody else. But remember that we are all sinful people that were saved by Christ, and so we serve him. And so we should go and live, and everything we do is a servant to Christ, knowing that everybody has their place to serve in the body, and that no one member is more important than another. But we all just strive to serve Christ. So I just think that is really important, and it shows that everything you read in Scripture has a purpose, and it's there for a reason, and you shouldn't overlook it. And it's two very important things that we all need to remember, because if we don't, it's going to break down and we're going to have problems. So now we'll move on. In verse 2 it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In verse 2 it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And now I remember, like I said before, the people that James was writing this book, this letter to. He's writing to the people that have seen intense persecution since the day of Pentecost. Since the stoning of Stephen, really. They've seen, you know, Stephen die. They've seen probably other people die. They've seen people arrested, dragged out of their homes. And it's trials and persecution that as Americans we can't understand, and we haven't seen. it's just a deep, intense persecution. And James says to them, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And it seems, well, first of all, I want to point out something that he says there. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. One thing that I always look in this verse is that he doesn't say, if you encounter trials. James doesn't say, maybe, possibly, as a Christian, something might go wrong, you might have a problem. James says, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So he's telling them, he's reminding them that, yes, you're going to face trials. And he's kind of reminding them, if you look at the way the world treated Christ and what they did to him, they're not really going to treat you much better. You know what I mean? The world had him arrested and tried to kill him. And so they're probably going to treat you the same way. So he's saying you're going to face trials. And yet he says, consider it all joy when you face these trials. And it seems kind of strange until you look at the next couple of verses. It says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when you look at verse 3, what it's saying, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. He's talking about when the trials come, and you go through the trials, and you hold steadfast to Christ, and you push through the trials. And the trials come, and you hold on to Christ, and you maintain your faith through the trials. And you hold on to Him no matter what happens, no matter what problems come. And then he says in verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what he points out why we can consider it joy. He says, because let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He points out that we go through these trials for a reason, right? There is an end result that God has in mind. He lets us go through these trials and he tests our faith and he lets problems come because he knows if you persevere through through these trials by holding on to Christ, he's going to grow you through each trial, right? God doesn't let you have a test and he doesn't let you be tested and have these trials come for no reason, right? God is in control. He knows what's going to happen. And he knows that if you stay steadfast in your faith, he has you at point A at the beginning, and he's going to grow you so that somewhere down the road you're at point B, where you're that much more like Christ, where you're that much, have that much stronger faith, and he knows that he has a plan for you to go from point A to B to C. And that plan, if you look at verse 4, it says, to let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. As Christians, God's plan for us is that every day we would lean on Him and trust in Him so that we can become more and more like Christ in everything we do. We should daily be becoming more and more like Christ. And you know, it says, let endurance have its perfect results, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The ultimate goal is that we would become like Christ, perfect and complete. People that are sinless and like Christ. Now, in this life, we're not going to become perfect. We should be becoming more and more like Christ every day. But I don't want you guys to come out of there thinking that if you're not like, you know, perfect, that you're a failure. Because we're not all going to be perfect. Not on earth. But we should be becoming more and more like Christ every day. And we know that when we die, we have a hope and we have a faith. And that when we die, we will go to heaven. And God will give us a new body and a new home and we'll be perfect. And that is the hope we have and the faith we have. And so we are called to hold fast to Christ through all the trials that come so that we can become more and more like Him every day here and then be given a perfect body when we go to heaven, be made perfect to live with Him forever, like Christ. And so when the trials come, when problems come up, we should remember that God is in control and that He has a plan for us. And He knows what's going to happen through these trials. And so we should hold fast to Christ. Because we have two choices when the problems come. We can either give up, right? We can abandon the faith. We can give up and not hold to Christ, or we can hold fast to Christ. Because we know that He has a plan and He's in control. And His plan is to make us more and more like Him through every trial. So, Like I said, the end result is that you would be perfect, complete. And that's what he's saying in verse 4. And then in verse 5, it says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." I wanted to point out as we're going along things that we'll see later on. And, well, I'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, so we see in verse 4, the end of the result is that you'd be perfect to complete. And the next one is, "But if you lack wisdom." So if you lack wisdom, if you're lacking something, if you're not perfect to complete, it tells you what you should do. It says, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So if we lack anything, because it's not just wisdom that it's saying, God will give you what you ask for, right? If you ask him. But it says, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the question then becomes, how do we pray in faith? What does he mean there, right? And that's a question that's going to come up, because we remember, first of all, that this isn't saying that God is like honor-bound or promise-bound to give us whatever we ask for. If we get on our knees and ask God for a Ferrari to rain from the ceiling and fall through and make a hole and land on the ground here, he could do it. I mean, God can do anything, but I want to take this time while I'm talking about this to point out this is something that's going to come up again. This comes up again in chapter 5. We'll talk about it then, but I want to read something here that's in here. It's 5:16b. It says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So we'll talk about it again, but I want to point out something here. The way we can pray in faith is to constantly be reading our scriptures and praying. Because if we ask for something that is in God's will, is when he's going to give it to us. And the way to know what God's will is to know God, right? And the way to know God is to spend time reading his scriptures and praying. And also, the more you pray, the more God's going to bring you in line with his will, because the more you're spending time with him, the more you know him. And so, the way to ask in faith is to constantly be praying and asking, and be praying and reading your scriptures and knowing who God is. Because if you don't know who God is, then you're not going to know what his will is, and you're not going to pray something that's in his will. And then in 9 it says, "But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So to the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." Like I said before, discussion of the rich man and the poor man comes up in chapter 2 and again in chapter 5, as does this discussion of what happens to the rich man's wealth and to the rich man himself. And so he's just kind of introducing it here, and it kind of lays it out. It says, "And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." What he's saying here, what he's talking about, is the things of this world will pass away, right? He's talking about flowers and grass. And, you know, if you remember last year and the year before when we kind of had the drought, you know, grass died. One week it was alive and it was green and vibrant. And then, you know, maybe you went out and cut your yard a little too short, and it was fine, but then it didn't rain for a week and it was dead. Or you know, you're like me and you know that if you try to take care of a plant, it would die in 2 days, right? But that all the things of the earth are that way. Even if you think that the life of a man is so much longer than grass and so much longer than the flowers, everything that we do in this life will pass away, even if we're here for 80, 100, 120 years. The things of this earth are going to pass away, and so you need to think, what are you focusing on? You know, because he's talking about the rich man, his stuff will pass away, and if you put all of your stock and everything about yourself and everything you do into wealth, money, things, popularity, you know, all that kind of stuff, it's not going to be here for very long. You know, even if you live 100 years and amass $500 trillion, when you die, you can't take it with you anyway. We'll talk about that more in week 5, but I want to get you guys thinking about that, because it's something that so many people fall prey to. And we're in verse 12, and it says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." This goes back up to what we were talking about before, when we were talking about persevering and holding steadfast to the Lord. And it says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And that's eternal life. That's what we were talking about, how we have a hope and a faith that when we die, we're going to go to heaven and live with Christ. He's going to make us perfect like him. And that's what it's talking about there. And I also want to take a second to talk about something else in here. It's not saying, one thing it's not saying is that the people that don't persevere, they don't lose their salvation. That's not the opposite that's there. Instead, we'll look at, if I can remember, 1 John. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And so I just want to make sure that everybody understands that those who persevere were really Christians. God really called them. They were sons of, you know, they really had salvation. But those that don't persevere didn't have salvation and give it up or lose it. It's nothing that they did. They never had salvation. So one thing that this leads into then is the question of if you ever doubt your salvation. One thing I learned from when John went through 1 John is there's checks of whether or not, you know, the book is written about that you would know that you have your salvation. And one of the things that I got out of it was, if you ever question it, the best thing to do is just get on your knees and pray and read your scriptures daily. Just hold on, you know. Starting in 13 and through 15 is something interesting. It says in 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when his lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This is something we'll talk about more in depth in chapter 4 when we get to that. But I want to talk about here, it's kind of the steps of sin and what happens. And it says, let no one say he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone. And then in 14 it says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And what that's talking about is when someone is carried away by something that they long for, that they desire. So the best way to illustrate it is, it's kind of like a child whose parents tell him he can't have a cookie. And the cookie is put somewhere and it's really close and it's in their sight. And they know, you know, they want to obey their parents, and they say, "Well, I can't have the cookie." So they walk away. And they walk away from the cookie, right? But the cookie is still in sight. And so then they go and they look at the cookie. And they know that the best way not to touch the cookie and disobey their parents is to just walk away. But it's still in sight. So let's say they stay in the kitchen. They sit there and they play on the ground. And you know, they're playing somewhere close to where they can see, where they can think about what they're not supposed to, right? And then like they get a little closer, and they walk around, and they quit playing with their toys, and they're just kind of standing there looking at the cookie, right? And then they think, well, you know, there's ways my parents wouldn't know I got the cookie, but I'm not supposed to. But there's ways they wouldn't know I ever got the cookie. You know, they're not here. And so then they bring a chair, and they sit close to the cookies, right? And then maybe they stand up in the chair and look at the cookies. And then they reach up and they touch the cookie jar. And then they reach in and they grab the cookie. So what happened is they knew they weren't supposed to touch it, right? And they know they're not supposed to do something. And they know it's not supposed to what they're supposed to be doing. But they stay close to it. And they think about it, and they never let it out of their minds. And they know they should walk away and go away from it, but they don't. They stand there, and they're enticed by the cookies because they won't resist and walk away. They stay there where they can see it. They can be enticed by it. It's fresh on their mind, and they think about it. And then they think about ways they can get it, and then they do it. That's the same way that sin works. We know we shouldn't do something. And we know we should just turn around and walk all the way away. But we stay close to it. And we think about it. And we let it sit in the back of our mind and we fester on it and we think about it and then we do it. I do want to say one more thing about verse 15. It says, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I want to point out one thing that I really like, and I can't read this without saying it, is that for those that have been saved by Christ, right, and you have salvation, you've accepted Christ, the scriptures say, and it's so true, that you are no longer a slave to sin, but you're alive to Christ. And you don't have to sin anymore, right? And that's just something that I thank God for all the time, every day. Because He frees you from sin. And it's amazing, and it's all I could say about it. Now in verse 16 it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I find these couple of verses kind of funny because you have in 13, you have someone saying, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, right? So you have, obviously, there are probably people that he's writing to that anytime something bad happens, they blame God, right? If they sinned or if something bad happened, they would look at God and they say, ah, you did it. You caused me to do it. You made this happen. It's your fault. But then when something good happens, they were probably going around and saying, if something happened and they prospered economically, they made more money, something good happened to them, they turn around and they say, I'm a good businessman. I did that. Look at what I did. Look what I made. Look how good I'm doing. And that's just kind of something that I see here, and it's just something that I see that's there. And James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. You know, he's calling us to remember that everything we have is given from God. Everything that every blessing we have, all of our money, all of our friends, everything has been given to us by God. And we can't boast in ourselves in anything we did. We should instead just talk about how God has blessed us if we're going to talk about it at all. And something else that's in here, it says, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I just like to think about how the fact that God never changes. It's something that is a little bit foreign to my mind, because every person I've ever known, every teacher I've ever had, has changed. Like, I was in a class at the high school a couple of weeks ago where there was a teacher that one person walked in during a speech, and he just screamed at him in the middle of the speech, but then realized he shouldn't have done that. But he screamed at him, was really mad. So he told that person to sit down. Well, the next speech, someone else opens up a door and walks in, and he's just like, come and sit here. Come in and sit here. And he was fine with it. He was okay. He was perfectly fine. Nothing made him mad. And that's just the way people are. We change. And it's usually never, a lot of times never for the good and something like that. The student got very upset, got mad, yelled at the teacher, got written up. It wasn't a good situation. But God doesn't change like that. I just think that's amazing. And one thing I think about, and implication I think about that is we can remember that the way to salvation was the same then, it's the same today, tomorrow, forever. You know, Christ is sufficient then, and he's sufficient forever. And it's just an amazing thing to think that that's never going to change, right? So it's just something that I find refreshing and then 18 it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be kind of first fruits among his creatures. This was a verse, part of the reason why I believe that James wrote this mostly to talking to Jewish Christians dispersed after the Pentecost was this verse. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He's talking about the people that were saved by Christ, people that came to salvation. When he's talking about brought us forth by the word of truth, that's what he's talking about. And so I think that's part of the reason why I believe he's writing to that group of people. But also one thing I see in this is part of the phrase, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, I see and I'm reminded that God is sovereign and that it's nothing to gain salvation. But by his will, he calls us and we are saved. And that's just something I like to point out because it's so true, and it just reminds me that it's nothing that I do to either gain my salvation and that I can't lose my salvation. 19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. This is a verse, verse 19 is one I know the truth of, and I wish I could abide by. There's so many times that I can remember in my life, someone saying something, and I took it as mean, rude, or I could make a joke about them after it. And before I could think, before I could do anything, the words flew out of my mouth, and I realized so quickly that it was not the right thing to come out of my mouth. And when angry, it hurt somebody. It was just not the right thing to say. One thing I try to remember is that where it says must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to angry, is that quick to hear can help you be slow to anger. So many times I've been talking to somebody and they say something and I've taken offensively at first, and there have been times where I've spoken back and it's not been good and I've said something mean and started an argument. But then there are other times that I stop and they finish their, you know, they're saying something else, and when they finish speaking, I understand what they're saying, and I don't become angry. And it's something that they finish it with something good that I can go, oh, that's what you mean. And the question after that verse is, why does it matter to be slow to anger? And then it says in 20, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. One thing I see out of here is that the anger in and of itself is not sinful. Anger is not a sin, right? It's an emotion that God gave us, and some things can make us angry. But man's anger does lead to sin a lot of times. I guess it doesn't always, but I know that it does a lot. And so, like we talked about before, we're supposed to daily be becoming more and more like Christ. Right, we're supposed to be holding to Christ becoming more and more like Him. So our anger is something that's going to get in the way of that. It says that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And then it says in 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. 22 says, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it. And not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. When I think about this part here, where it talks about looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look at, I kind of get the picture of a guy that's getting ready to go on a date. And he comes up to the mirror, and he's been doing something, maybe like, I don't know, feeding a sibling or something, pudding. And he's got food just all over his face. Like, he's dressed nice, his hair looks good, but he's just got just chocolate pudding on this side of his face, and it just looks horrible, right? And so he walks up to the mirror, looks at it, you know, if he's got a tie on, fixes his tie, fixes his hair, and then doesn't clean his face and walks away. I mean, who does that? They're going to walk up, they're walking up to a mirror and looking at themselves to make sure they look nice. Chances are they're going to make sure that everything is neat and clean. They're going to wash their face. If their clothes don't match, you know, maybe they can change their shirt or something. They decide they don't like their tie, they change their tie. In the same way, when we turn to the Scriptures and we read or we hear something, we should look at what we're reading. And first of all, it's going to be something like, if a lot of times we're reading something that's about the way we're supposed to live, about the way Christ lived, or about the law. And it says plainly what is expected and what is not. And if you open up the Scriptures and you look at it and you read it, and then you walk away and you don't let it affect the way you live, and you don't let it change you, you're like the man who goes to the mirror and doesn't fix it, doesn't clean off his face. You're going out and you're living the same way. And James is writing here to say, if you're going to read it, if you're going to study it, if you're going to look into the law that shows you fail, let it change you. And if you just read it and you hear it and you go, okay, and you don't let it affect you, but then you go out and you go and you live your life thinking that because you read it didn't let it change you, that you're okay, you deceive yourself. And it's that's not a good thing. It's kind of scary, and you know, and he's kind of saying that if you don't let it change you, it's done you no good to read it. And if you think it has, you've deceived yourself. And so my question is, how many of us will go and hear what we read in James or in Exodus or whatever book the person that's teaching is speaking about, and we'll hear it and we'll think, oh, I should do that, and then go away and just forget it as soon as we walk out, as soon as we get in our car to go home, as soon as we wake up in the morning and go to school, we're somebody different. We don't follow it. Think about it. It's something you really need to look at and examine is are you a hearer or a doer? I want to look at one more verse because it's something we're going to look at in chapter 3 later on, and it's important. It says in 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, then this man's religion is worthless. And then I want to read a verse from chapter 3. It's 3:8, it says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. It says, but no one can tame the tongue. No one can tame the tongue. And then you look at the end of, you look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If no one can tame the tongue, what does that say about just religion? A man can't bridle his tongue, his religion is worthless. I just want to take a moment to remind you, as we live our lives, that just a religious waking up and doing these things religiously and just without a relationship with Christ will do nothing for us. The only things that can save us is relationship with Christ and faith in Him. I just wanted to remind everybody of that at the end. Let's go ahead and we'll pray. Dear Lord, thank You for this evening, Lord. And I pray that You will just let us go out this week and examine our lives and just try to worship You and to live for You in everything we do. We pray this in Your most holy and wonderful name. Amen.